Sound. Microphone's on now. We are continuing in Romans chapter 9. We are reading verses 14 to 18. Hopefully nobody's offended, but I am taking off my suit jacket this morning because I already feel on the verge of sweating. I'll wear a higher collar next week. So if you're in Romans chapter 9, we're going to read from verses 14 to 18, and it says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I risen thee up, that I might shew my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, in whom he will he hardeneth." Brother Don Pulford, will you pray for our Sunday school lesson this morning? So, as I mentioned in previous weeks, it is our prime directive. It is our primary goal. It is the most important thing. And when I say prime directive, that means it is item number one on our to-do list. It is to look at what he is revealing about himself in Scripture. Now, there are times where it's easier for us to keep it in mind because we read it. And we keep in mind that it is the Lord. He is glorious. He is full of glory. He is holier than holy. He is greater than great. But there are times where we get caught up in the story and the actions of not God and lose perspective of God. Because throughout all of history, man's action or inaction reveal God's character. The statement I'm going to make, and we'll get to it again, and this isn't in my notes, is God has revealed himself, but God will be justified. If I say I am the best person in the world, and I don't allow for anybody else's input, what weight does that carry? Zero. I'm speaking about myself. Anybody can speak about themselves things that are true or untrue. But you need someone who can witness that, who can confirm that, who can verify that the character of the person speaking is true. God has declared who he is. He is not going to just declare it and not have it confirmed. If he says he is good, then his goodness must be evidenced. Otherwise, the words don't matter. Does it change that he's good? No. But does it justify him? His interaction with creation is him declaring who he is, revealing himself, and saying his character. Our action or inaction verifies his character. He is love. We can verify because we see his love. To take it a step further, and I appreciate Bishop's lesson on Wednesday a few weeks ago. If you haven't caught it, catch it. We can say whatever we want doctrinally. We can be 100% true. But if we are not confirming that in our action towards others, our doctrine is another one on a long list of who cares. Thank you, Brother Bob. The phrase is mostly meaningless Christians. So that aside, that will play into this, but that was not in my notes. So getting back to my notes, we have been looking at the application of the gospel of Christ that Paul has talked about so far in Romans. In the very beginning, he talked to the Romans. He says, basically, the foundation that you had was a good starting foundation, but you missed the fulfillment of that foundation. The Gentiles are not subject to the old covenant. Our principle is that it is mercy and grace by God and is not anything man has done to deserve grace. And he speaks about it heavily in chapter 6 through chapter 8, and then it feels like there's a brief turnaround, but Paul is still talking to Israel. And that doesn't give us off the hook. I wish it did. But the principles there to Israel apply just as strongly to us who think we are the rock-solid church and everyone else isn't. We are all utterly dependent upon His grace every single day. None of us is better than the other. There has been too many times where we put people on pedestals and they fall off. Too many times they put themselves up there and they lose sight of their relationship with God and don't realize that we are all desperately trying every single day to make sure we have proper relationship with Him. And it's not of us, it is strictly His love shining through creation. We have to continually look toward Him and grab upon it. And I'm going to do my best to sum up a lot of Romans in a paragraph. The Lord Jesus Christ is the manifestation and communication of the eternal God to creation. Yes. He is the Elohim. He is the Yahweh. He is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac and Jacob. He is the writer and fulfillment of the law. He is the creator. He is the redeemer. He is the one our people looked for, the Jesus Christ who proclaimed Himself that He is the I Am. And of His kingdom there shall be no end. He has been faithful and righteous in all His acts, but not everyone who claims to be Israel is Israel. And that word Israel means governed by God. Paul stated in verse 6 that God's word does not fail. It doesn't change. His word is never brought to no effect. His word will have effect. Put it in another way. He will be justified of His works. His works don't fail. Our disobedience and the rejection by creation does not change God. It does not force God's hand. We think when we do wrong that we force God to go pick a switch and beat us. He is not waiting for a reaction. He has declared, this is it. And our actions dictate what we receive. We can see about Him, the Eternal. We can see His attributes. But we are limited knowing about Him. So I'm going to go into a brief recap of what the attributes of God are. First, He is absolute. He is transcendent. He is more than 100% of something. If I tell you all blue, every single one of you has a different shade of blue in your head. Home Depot makes a killing off of the million shades of blue. Because you got to paint the bathroom from regular blue to eggshell blue, which is just a slight shade from flat blue. It's the same blue, it just reflects light a little bit different. But if I say God is blue, He is absolutely blue. Everything you could think of blue, He is. The phrase, or the way we've been taught, and I think it's the best one, is if we go buy gold, we can never buy 100% gold. We can get it refined over and over again, and they scrape the stuff, and it gets 99.9%. But the truth is the matter, we can never go on a molecular level and remove everything to make it 100% pure. But here's the thing. Our God isn't just pure. He's beyond pure. Amen. I love the coach that says, everybody give 110%. How is that possible? You can't. You can't give more than 100%. But our God is beyond that. We looked at it. There is the holy place. There's holy and unholy. We can't get holier than holy. We get what's set aside. And what's holier, the holy or the holy of holies? And what's holy, the holy of holies or the holy one who visits it? He is beyond every single concept. He is so fulfilling of every single one of his attributes that at a certain point, it just boggles the mind. We are limited by our physical understanding because we have a thing called Boyle's Law that says, sure, we can compress the amount of gas in a space. It becomes liquid. It becomes solid. We can't compress more solid in a space. It just stops. But this attribute applies to every single one. So when we go through the next one, which is he is immutable, unchanging. He doesn't just not change. He is absolutely unchanging. He is absolutely immutable. That's tough for us to understand. I'm finding as I get older, my morning routine takes longer and longer. And that's because the knees, the back, and everything else has to go through a warm-up now. You don't just jump in your car and drive away. There is now a sit on the side of the bed and contemplate, do I really need to get up today? Do I really want this job? Because we degenerate. We're so used to it. And this isn't a commentary on society, or it is, to take it what you want, is everything we buy has a lifespan. We are so conditioned that everything we buy is temporary. You go back, my grandparents had the same wooden table that their great-great-grandfather carved out of a solid piece of oak when they came over on the ship. Now we got something from IKEA that lasts 6 months, but we can replace it. Or, you know, maybe go buy some wood and resupport it. But every single thing degenerates. Energy wears down. Even rechargeable batteries, we can recharge them, but they never have the same peak capacity. They wear out. He does not wear out. He does not degenerate. What he always is what he will always be. He is the I Am, and he is absolutely the I Am. And he is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows everything. And he knows nothing. He's the only one around when there was nothing. And the one that we fight with every single day, and I'm including the we because I know it can't just be me, is he knows what is best for us. He absolutely knows what is best for us. And we still fight and argue every decision because we know what's best. If God would just get on our game plan, everything would be wonderful. I remember I came into this church, I believe I was 10, maybe 11. But before that, one of the things that stuck to me is we had a claim it, frame it, and name it Jesus name red station wagon. Our church said, the previous church said, if you could just claim it in Jesus' name, you can make God do this for you. Oh, this is serious. This is what they said. And I remember we went through a string of vehicles that we claimed, framed, and named in Jesus' name that were fantastic, and we had a red station wagon. I think it lasted maybe a week before the head gasket went. But it always stuck to me going, wow, I guess God couldn't make that station wagon work, right? That was my thinking back then as a child. Well, God failed. Time out. Time out. Sure, as a child, that's a childish thinking, but we're not children here. Right. Who are we to dictate that the red station wagon was what God called us to? The things that stick in your head for lessons. Not only does he know all things, he is absolutely sovereign. All things are under his control. He sets up kingdoms. He sets up authorities. He is utterly in control. The authorities will answer to him. Here's what it also means, is he absolutely can do whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases, how he pleases. We don't think about that. We think take it for granted, but he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. He is omnipotent. There is nothing he can't do. And I'm sure we've heard it here, is the question is, can if your God is so big, can he make a rock too big for him to lift? If you say yes, well, obviously he's not strong enough because he can't build the rock. He can't make a rock big enough that he can't lift it. If you say, no, absolutely, he can do that, be like, oh, okay, well, he can make a big, or he can't make a rock, or he can't lift it. I'm going to try and pigeonhole you. And the answer is, if he wants to. If he decides he wants to make a rock too big for him to lift, he can make it. And if he decides he wants to lift it, he can. He is the Almighty. He is omnipresent. He is the Spirit. He exists everywhere in all times, in time and space. He exists all times in places outside of time and space. We can't get to that point. We are bound by laws of physics that he has established. He exists outside that. Nothing dictates to him what he is. And he is eternal. Not just exists in eternity, but he is eternal. There is no beginning to him. There is no end to him. This is different from everlasting. And every time I hear everlasting, I hear everlasting gobstopper, and don't you sell it, the Slugworth. Everlasting has a beginning and continues forever. He is beyond that. He is eternal. He is. Think back as before creation, he's there and he's before that. We think, oh, we'll be there forever. He's on the other side of forever, still ongoing. At a certain point, you'll get an error 404. Brain doesn't exist when you start thinking about how big God really is. And finally, he is love. And it's an important to understand, love is the willingness to give up whatever is necessary for the object of that love. First, love is not a behavior. It is the source of his behavior. Love is not a behavior. We have behavioral love. He is love. He has motive and willingness to give what is necessary and the will to sacrifice. I know there was a lot in a very short part of time. I know that there are many, many, many weeks that we could spend on it. But I wanted to make sure that this is solidified in our minds as we go forward. Things about him, things that we cannot comprehend because our minds are temporal. And understand that he does not have such limitations. The Father is eternal outside of our understanding or reach. Yet he is the Spirit that exists everywhere in creation. The same is the Son Jesus Christ, who is the full revelation and communication to creation. All the same singular God interacting outside, inside, and throughout all creation, the I Am. This is the Creator that creation wants to wag their finger at and declare who he is, instead of listening to what he declares. When we see him, we declare his word does not fail. He is unchanging. He has dealt righteously with creation. He is the promise, the glory, the covenants, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, the Shekinah glory, the high priest, the sacrifice, the advocate. This is the one who has dealt righteously with Israel, born of the tribe of Judah, the root and the offspring of David. And this was all encapsulated in four verses or five verses from Paul at the beginning of chapter 9. Don't tell me Paul had a brain fart for a half an hour and then said, oh yeah, let me get back to Israel. He is faithful, but not all of Israel, not all of Christendom is truly governed by God. Paul drives it home by looking at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise was to Abraham, but Abraham and Sarah could not have kids. God made a promise to Abraham, but Abraham couldn't wait for the promise to be fulfilled. And even when God spoke to him, he was so bold as to ask that Ishmael be the fulfillment of the promise. But the promise is of God and not of man. He opened the womb of Sarah. Don't let any man say it was their doing. And again, Rebekah was barren, but Elohim was not just the God of Abraham. He was also the God of Isaac, and Isaac entreated the Lord, and the Lord fulfilled his promise, lest it be said, man completed the promise. Because it is God's election, God's choice, God making a way, God making the promise, God being the fulfillment. Man does not have the ability to declare anything that they have done made his promises possible. Man's only choice is to obtain the gift. The Bible uses the term receive, but the Greek and the Hebrew are different. Our English, to receive, is passive. Oh, I received a gift. It's not. To receive means a gift is presented and we go and obtain it and make it ours. And he doesn't stop at the God of Abraham and Isaac. And we talked last week that he is also the God of Jacob. He could have been the God of Esau, but Esau despised his birthright. Esau's choice to not obtain the promise does not change our God. Remember, he is absolutely unchanging and is love. Our actions do not change his motive or actions. Now, I am not saying God is the Son. What my next thing? I am not comparing God to that, but let's do a demonstration. If I stick my hand out here, is the sun shining on it? Did I stop the sun from shining?
No.
Is the sun on my hand?
No.
Absolutely not. I removed myself from the sun. When I remove myself from God's presence, do I stop God or change him? Do I hide myself from his ability to touch me? No. But I stop myself from receiving it. I don't change it. I'm not saying he's the Son, understand that. But the simple fact is we think we can hide from sunlight in shade and we change the sun. Our minds, we think we can hide from God and God is now unrighteous because he didn't come talk to me personally and talk to me and say, why? What's wrong, Phil? Did you have a problem with me being the supreme God? I can't believe he didn't do that. Unbelievable, right? Absolutely. Unacceptable. Until I realize exactly what he has done to reach me and in my ignorance turn from it. We think we call him unrighteous because of the choices we make. Paul's question is, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And I think there's something important we need to add to our thinking here. He is not righteous because of the actions he takes. He is not righteous because of his actions. God is righteous, and his actions reveal his character. He does not do good so that we can call him good. He is good, and everything that he does is good because of his character. We are conditioned to take in all kinds of information and make judgments and make declarations about it. I know there's a scientific method, but hypothesis. We make hypotheses based upon information that comes in. If it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, obviously it's a duck. That's the simplest line of reasoning for hypothetical thinking here. Instead, we must come to the start where what he has revealed and use that to understand everything else he declares. If we work backwards, we miss it. We don't get to define him as if he is a Roman pantheon of gods that take on man's actions and characteristics. They are his own. I understand I'm being repetitive. I really do. However, it is extremely important that we look at this because of what he says in the next verse. It's very, very easy, not the next verse, the next couple verses, it's very easy for us to misinterpret it and put our thinking and our logic and our reasoning into it. Because he says in verse 15, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And I want to read into it, I am a benevolent God who cherry picks individuals based on how I feel. Jonathan, I saw him eat Cheetos, and he wiped them on his shirt. He's out. No more mercy for him." You're out. I know that's extreme, but that's what I want my benevolent God to be. I want him to have my characteristics, and I want what offends me to offend him. But Jonathan, if you get yourself a yellow Jeep, you're redeemed. You're back in. Jonathan, where you been? I don't want that. I don't want that from a God. I don't want a God who has the whims like us. The wind blows and emotions. What kind of, how am I feeling that day determines who's getting mercy, who's getting grace, who gets my wrath. Not so. Micah 7:18 says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy." It is not a one-time thing. That ETH in the King James means a continual. We think of it as the ING in English, the running. He delighteth in mercy. Romans 2:11, "For there is no respect of persons with God." Isaiah 59:1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not heal." He does not withdraw. Luke 3:6, "In all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Acts 2:17, "And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, even those who wipe Cheeto dust on their shirt. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams." This is not talking about a God who picks out people on an arbitrary merit system. It is only by his authority, in his grace, and who he is that we receive mercy. And the next verse brings out the next details of it. It says, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy." First, there are two F verbs that describes man's effort in this verse. And again, remember, ETH is not just a one-time action like ran, but it is running, a continual. I will be so bold as to put it this way. If you take the total of the ETH of each and every single person and combine it into one solid effort, it would not make a difference. Just to go back to my childhood, there was a movie that I saw as a kid called The Care Bears. At the end, they would stare at the screen and say, "We need your help. We need everyone to say, we care a lot. We care a lot." And everybody would be in this. Mom was there too. And everyone's there going, "We care a lot. We care a lot." And their bellies glow and, you know, whatever the day is saved. And we think that we can contribute and just go, "I really, really believe it. I believe it. I believe it." And, you know, pastor's belly's going to glow and then it's going to shine a bright light and everything is going to change. The culmination of this comes to naught. Willeth. That first word is resolve. To propose, to make a choice, to wish, to take delight, intent. Again, that claim it, frame it, and name it, red station wagon here. If I mentally agree 100%, it means nothing. Runneth. Paul likes running. Me and Paul are going to have a conversation of this when I meet him. What is it with you and running? I don't get it, Paul. I appreciate the analogy, but no, we're good. But it's a racing metaphor. It's talking about pressing for the mark. It's talking about pushing ourselves physically to accomplish a goal. That runneth means that it doesn't matter how much we think about it. It doesn't matter how much physical activity we put toward it. It doesn't matter what we do in any one of our capacities. We do not make a dent to receive His mercy. I like Barrett's commentary, and it's not just because we share a last name, but he says that phrase, "God sheweth mercy," is better said, "the merciful God," because it is who He is. He is merciful. He made Himself known, but creation has a responsibility to glorify Him as God. Romans 1, 18 to 21 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth unrighteous, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." For God hath shewed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Remember, He is love. His behavior stems from He is love. He is merciful, and His actions are merciful. He is not merciful because of His actions. He is merciful, and His actions declare His character. Verse 16 shows mercy. 17 demonstrates the opposite side of the sword. Remember, the sword has a blessing side and a cursing side. There is a promise or there is a consequence. And I bring all that, what I said before, to bring us to this point. And remember what I said earlier about who God is and His character and what He has declared. Because it is very easy for us to put our thinking, especially in this verse. "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might shew my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout the earth." Sorry. First and foremost, it does not say Pharaoh was created to have a hard heart. We know the story, how Pharaoh hardens his heart when he is told over and over and over again, "Let my people go." And unfortunately, a lot of Christendom thinks that Pharaoh was set up as a punching bag. This is the trap we must be very wary of. Pharaoh was not set up to fail. It says Pharaoh was raised up for a purpose. And then it describes what that purpose is. First of all, who raised him up? Who is sovereign? Who is absolutely sovereign? God is. We went over that. He sets up all authority on this world for his purpose. And the reason, in this verse, it says it clearly, that God's power would be shown in Pharaoh. I think it's important to take a step back quickly and understand the historical importance of a Pharaoh. A Pharaoh was considered a god. He was considered sent by God. One of the phrases that better understand, he was sent as a mediator between God and man. He wasn't, but that's the status that Pharaoh had in his kingdom. So it's not just, this is where my people are held, but this is someone who set themselves up in my stead as God. This is someone who claims to be the mediator, and there's only one mediator, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. God's power was going to be shown through Pharaoh. Facts. One, there was purpose to his authority being set above the people of Israel. Two, Pharaoh was worshipped as a god and a ruler over God's people. Three, could God just have wiped Pharaoh right off the board?
Yes.
Absolutely. It's not a hard thing. He sets up authority. He can remove authority. He doesn't even have to go flick. I want to go flick. God doesn't have to. He could just think it, and he's gone. But where's the fun of the flick? Anyways. Moses was sent. We skip that part. We skip the fact of why a messenger was sent. A messenger was sent, just like Jonah, for an opportunity for repentance and demonstrate God's power. Exodus 5:1, and afterwards Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." First of all, my people, not yours. Your authority doesn't compare to mine. They are mine. I set you up as authority, but they are mine. They go. "That they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." You know, when you realize that Pharaoh thought of himself as a god as well, understand what he's saying is, I am God, you're not God. Who does Pharaoh think he is? We all put ourselves in Pharaoh's shoes. Pharaoh was given the opportunity to submit minimum 10 times. Minimum. Every time, Pharaoh hardened his heart. The people left, and Pharaoh still chased after them. Each opportunity, God was demonstrating his powerful and his character to Pharaoh. He was demonstrating his mercy and an opportunity for Pharaoh to submit and take proper relationship to the true God and declare, I am not God, he is God. You know, hardened heart means stiffened, unable to move, unable to beat, no longer malleable, but also it means to put a strong barricade around, to build up walls so that exterior forces could no longer penetrate. To put it another way, we build walls to darken and to remove light. I believe fully that Pharaoh could have declared God as the true God, and that would have shown Elohim, Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, power through all of Egypt and declared his name as the true God. It was only because of Pharaoh's choices that his heart was hardened. Don't tell me God set him up as a punching bag. Don't tell me God sets you up as a punching bag when we turn away from him. Remember, we take ourselves out of the light and then complain that the light's not shining. All I have to do is reach out. And that's why Paul can declare in 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, in whom he will he hardeneth. Therefore, because of this, God is merciful. We either obtain it by turning to him, or we harden ourselves, preventing his penetration into our lives. He will be revealed. He will be justified. His character will be confirmed by all of creation. His interactions confirm who he is. He is merciful. It is not just a demonstration of mercy. It is a demonstration that he is mercy. The question I want to know, I want to leave everybody with today is, do we confirm his character to creation? Do we confirm what he has declared? Or do our actions say Pharaoh was a punching bag? Or do our actions in interaction with others declare, oh no, he is merciful even when I choose not to be? Do we demonstrate his love? Do we truly believe? If we are not demonstrating who he is, I am going to be so bold to say, as we truly do not believe him if we do not demonstrate what he has declared in our lives. So again, do we confirm his character to creation? Brother Tom, will you play a closing to our Sunday school? Well, thank you.